Dear Saints of the Most High God, we come now in our order of worship to the ministry of the Word. So I want to invite you to take your copies of God's Word and turn in them to Psalm 87. Psalm 87, we're going to be stepping out of our exposition of Matthew briefly this morning. I'd like to preach from Psalm 87, a very precious psalm, a psalm that I hope and pray with God's help and by the work of the Spirit will be edifying for us as a people, those of us who are members of this church, but then also challenging and edifying for those of you who in the providence of God have not found a church home yet. So let's turn our attention this morning to Psalm 87. Psalm 87, and I will be reading the whole psalm in your presence. Psalm 87, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there, Selah. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the living God stands forever, and we are thankful for it, are we not, dear congregation? Let us ask the Lord for help in the ministry of his most holy and infallible word this morning. Would you bow with me? Dear Father in heaven, we come now to this blessed ministry of the word, and I pray, Father, that each and every one of us would come to hear the voice of our beloved, the voice of the great shepherd, the over-shepherd, the shepherd who shed his blood for the sheep, Jesus Christ. Let us behold, Father, we pray, the King in his beauty, established upon the praises of his people. And I pray that as that voice comes to us from Zion, Father, that we would hear the whispers of another country, that far country, that eschatological country, that new heavens and new earth, that from time to time you are pleased to send intrusions into this now time that we might be called to its shores. And we pray, Father, that right now in the ministry of the Word would be one of those intrusions. We pray that you would lift us up to heaven where your Son is seated at the right hand of the Father on high, that we might gaze upon his crown and the scepter in his hand, and that we might long for things not of this world, but for things of another world, the kingdom of heaven, that we might long for his righteousness, that we might long to be robed in it, and for so we are through faith. Father, would you help us this morning to make diligent use of this precious means of grace? And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to say right out of the gate this morning that I love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. She is the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. I love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for she is the apple of God's eye. I love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ because she is the closest thing to heaven on earth. In fact, on Sunday morning and evening, on that thing that we call the market day of the soul, we get a slice of the eschaton. We get a slice of heaven, whether you think of it as that moment or that time when we are catapulted into the heavenly places through the order of worship, from the call to worship all the way to the benediction and the life together that we share on either side, or if you think of it the other way, that the kingdom of heaven comes down to earth through the order of worship. Either way, a slice of heaven, an intrusion of heaven, an intrusion of the kingdom of the living God is coming to his people. And God and man are meeting in the person of Jesus Christ, huddled around his holy word. I love the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ because in her gates I see multiple examples and expressions of the Lord Jesus Christ being fleshed out before my very eyes. That's you. I'm talking about you. Jesus is being formed and shaped and fashioned in you by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that is a beautiful thing to behold. And I hope by God's grace that you see that in your elders. I hope by God's grace that you see that in your deacons. And we all hope as a congregation that that is what's going to happen to our children sooner rather than later. I love the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ because if I stray from the path, and I am not above it, neither are you, if I stray from the path of holiness, if I stray from the path of Christ, I know that you will come after me. Spurgeon talked about the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit that God sends after his people. Well, another way to think about that is that God sends the hounds, plural, of heaven. That is the church after those wandering souls who stray from the path. But the biggest reason I love the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is in this psalm. And it's for this simple reason, because God loves the gates of Zion more than all the individual dwellings of Jacob. In fact, the Father loves the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ so much that he sent his Son to die for her. Now, let that sink in for a moment, because I think especially we who hear this Sunday in and Sunday out, and if you are in a home that is faithful, that gathers about the family altar throughout the week, you hear it there too, don't you? That God sent his Son to die for the church. But I pray that the Lord would help you to hear it in a different way this morning, that he loves something so much. He loves something so much. Not only does he cover this church with his pinions, as it were, but that he sends his Son that blood might be shed, that she might be redeemed and brought nigh unto the living God. This is how much God loves his church. And so this morning, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to exhort you to love Christ's church. Not that you would be like so many evangelicals that see themselves in some dystopian novel as if they are Mad Max and they are the only Christian in the realm, but that you would see yourself as connected to a band of brothers and sisters, a band of people for whom Christ shed his blood, and that we might love the church as God loves the church, because after all, we are supposed to think God's thoughts after him. We don't think individually. We don't think autonomously. We think God's thoughts after him. And what this psalm tells us, dear congregation, is that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the private dwellings of Jacob. So before we get into the different ways or reasons why we should love the church this morning, I just want to ask a question. How is this psalm about the church? How is this psalm about the church? Now, I want you to keep your Bibles open, and I want you to be looking at the psalm as we are working through it. But I want to say that this psalm is extolling the excellencies of the church, listen, from an old covenant perspective. Now, what you need to understand is that oftentimes in the Bible, the New Testament authors are going to pick up themes, motifs, ideas, titles from the Old Covenant, and they are going to use them in a new covenant fulfillment kind of way. Okay, let me give you an example. So when you read in the Old Testament about the sacrifices that were offered on behalf of the people of God, or in some cases the priest, to God in the temple, in the Old Covenant, the tabernacle and in the temple, there's two things going on there. You don't read them simply as a bloody sacrifice. You don't stop there. You look further because you have this lens from the New Testament that tells you what those sacrifices point to. And you look at that sacrifice and you say, well, this sacrifice is a type or a shadow or a pointer or an example of the one who was to come. That is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So you see fulfillment in that sacrifice, right? But then secondly, you also, and this is where we need to camp a little bit, you also see that if you were asked the question, how did the Old Covenant people of God worship in the Old Testament. Do you know that the synagogue where, you know, today we know that Jews, they read Torah and they sing their songs and they do these types of things, that didn't come until the exile. Do you understand that? That didn't come until the exile after the temple was destroyed, you see. But if you were to answer the question, how did the old covenant people of God worship? The answer is through their sacrifices. That was worship to them. And so now in the New Testament, you take somebody like the Apostle Paul, and he says in Romans chapter 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And what is he saying? He's not saying go kill yourself. He's saying your body, your soul, your psychosomatic being, your all is to be given to God as a sacrifice. He's using old covenant language to describe new covenant realities. Well, as we draw back, I want to say and submit to you this morning, that's what's going on here as the psalmist speaks about the church in old covenant categories. Mount Zion was a place. It was a place where God and man met, or God and men met. It was a place where sacrifices were offered. It was a place where worship was offered. It's a place where his people were, okay? Mount Zion became synonymous with Jerusalem because Jerusalem is where Mount Zion was, okay? And in time, listen, these two terms, Mount Zion and the city of God, they became synonymous not with the geographical location, listen, but with the people who gathered in that geographical location and the worship that was had in that geographical location. In other words, Mount Zion and City of God came to mean the people of God. Now, let me give you an example. I want you to keep your finger in Psalm 87, and I want you to flip to your new covenant, to Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. By the way, testament just means covenant. That's what that means. Old Testament literally is old covenant. New Testament is literally new covenant. So I want you to come to Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24, and I want you to see how the author to the Hebrews does this very thing that I was just talking about. He's using the figure or the idea of Mount Zion and the city of God to describe the people of God. Now, many of you are familiar with the context here. Hebrews chapter 12, he's saying, you have not come to that mountain, speaking of Mount Sinai, that was smoking, to where if you got near it, all the animals that came near it died, and there was death and stench and smoke and sulfur, and it was just had death written all over it because that was the old covenant. But you've come to what? Let's pick up Hebrews 12, 22 and following. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Now what he's going to do is he's going to stack up some appositions, which means other terms that are describing the same thing. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gathering, verse 23, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. In other words, Mount Zion, the city of God, is the people of God. This is one of the prominent ways in which it is used. And we see this also, if you're familiar with the allegory, you don't need to turn there, but the allegory that Paul gives in Galatians chapter 4 of the allegory of the two covenants, Hagar and Sarah. And it's speaking about two covenants, and Hagar is the old covenant and Sarah is the new covenant. But one of the things that Paul says is that Sarah represents the heavenly Jerusalem, and the heavenly Jerusalem is our mother. He's speaking about the church. Now, we understand that we can think about the church locally, which is what we are here. We are the local church. We are a local outpost of the kingdom of heaven, a small manifestation of the greater kingdom of God. But then we can think about the universal church, right? Okay, so all people from all times and peoples and places throughout the ages, okay, in heaven and on earth, worshiping together. And what's interesting is, in the Hebrew, the word city is a feminine word. Now, in English, we don't really have masculine and feminine. In other languages, those of you who've studied other languages do. And it doesn't necessarily mean that it's tied to a particular gender. It's just language has gender as concepts, as placeholders. But there's also connections that you can make from that. And the word for city in Hebrew is feminine because the city is the mother of all her inhabitants. And so it's a very apt choice for the author of this psalm, and then later for the New Testament authors, to think of the people of God as a city, as a mother who has children, as it were. So this is what the psalm is speaking about. Psalmist is talking about the people of God, the church, and in a very poetic way, he's going to extol a number of beautiful adornments of the church with the purpose that we might think God's thoughts after him and love the church. So this morning, I want to give you six reasons why we love the church. And for some of you, this is going to be a reminder, and I hope that you are encouraged and edified in that. For some of you, this is going to be a paradigm shift. And if it's not, it should be, okay? It should be a paradigm shift. There was a time when I thought in terms of as the average evangelical does, in terms of me, Jesus, and my Bible. And as I always say, it's not only bad grammar, but it's bad theology. Okay, the Bible doesn't know of this category of just you as a Christian, just you as a worshiper. Okay, they would have thought that that was completely not only foreign to the mind of God, okay, but a bit narcissistic. Okay, you think of your faith in terms of the community of faith. You think of your faith in terms of we as a people coming to God, not only in worship. But brothers and sisters, we're going to cross the finish line together, right? And guess what? We're going to be helping one another get there. And if you think that you're the James Bond Christian, okay, and you could do it all by yourself, dear friend, you're not, okay? You're not. You need the help of the church. So let me give you six reasons why we love the church. Here's the first one. Number one, because God established her. God established the church. We see this in verse 1 and in verse 5. God founded her. God established her. Let me say something this morning, very simple. That which God establishes is the main attraction. What seems to be a poor and insignificant and weak institution on earth will one day rule over and fill all of the earth. That is the church. Sometimes people will describe the church as the holy huddle at a football game. Maybe you've not heard this before, but they think, you know, think of the whole world as a football game. You got people in the stadium, in the stands, and you've got the players on the field, cheerleaders, all that kind of stuff. Well, when there's a break, and the team goes over and they huddle up together. That little huddle, that's kind of like the church on the earth. Or friend, I want to say the game itself, what's going on in the center, the thing that everybody's there to see, the thing that really matters, the thing that has gravitas is the church, not the holy huddle, okay? Listen, you need to understand that though we live in a world that makes little of the kingdom of God, that belittles the kingdom of God, that I've heard this time and time again, people describing Christians as idiots and stupid people that can't use their brain, okay? That which the world despises, the Lord makes much of in his redemptive historical purposes. You want to see the kingdom of God? Look at the church. You want to see the kingdom of God? Look at the people of God. Looking at the rise and fall of nations is looking at all the losers on the last day. That's what you're looking at. I realize that there's a reason for considering the nations and politics and all the news that our daily feeds give us. There's a purpose for that. There's a reason for that. There's a place for that in the now time. But keep the eschaton, the end time, in view as you consider the nations. Keep Psalm 2 that we just heard last week in mind when you consider the nations. And keep in mind that it's not Christ and his kingdom that are the ants, the insignificant ones. It's the nations in all their pomp and all their arrogance. They are really the ants that are going to be crushed on the last day. And what is going to continue into the eschaton is this people of God that the Lord has established. So that's the first reason why we love the church. The church is it. The church is what God is doing in this earth. Everything else in that secular kingdom which, by the way, Christ is over that too, okay? He's using those kingdoms as a means to bring his church where he wants them to be. Now, here's the second reason why we love the church. Verse 2, and this is important. God loves corporate worship more than private worship. Look at verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Now, what should we make of this term, gates of Zion? Well, very simply, in antiquity, the gates were like the public square. The gates were where you had fraternity with one another. The gates is where everything was going on. Think of the gates, kind of like in the digital world, like social media. That's where everybody's talking. That's where everybody is mixing it up and yucking it up with one another. But it's also the place for the people of God where they gathered to worship, where they gathered to sing the praises of God. You can even think of the gates of the temple. In fact, in ancient Near Eastern thought, the idea of the temple, okay, was that it was the gateway between earth and heaven. You went to the temple because that's where God and man meet, at the gates. And so what the psalmist says here is that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Now, what is this getting at? Well, the gates is corporate worship. The gates is public worship. That's where everybody gathers together. But what are the dwelling places of Jacob? You know, even in the Old Covenant, it's not that individual families didn't worship. I mean, even as far back as the book of Joshua, what does Joshua say? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Certainly, they worshiped the Lord. And before the Lord established Jerusalem as the place where his name shall be praised, the patriarchs gave offerings and sacrifices all over the place. Remember, they would build an altar and they would give a sacrifice in that place and in that moment. Well, those are the individual dwellings of Jacob, you see. And that's legitimate, and God had a place for that. And it would be the equivalent today of something like this. It would be the equivalent of you reading your Bible by yourself. It would be the equivalent of you praying in your prayer closet. It would be the equivalent, families, of you holding family worship. It would be the equivalent, perhaps, of, you know, the men's camp out when they get together and they do all kinds of things, but they worship the Lord and they listen to the Word of God there together. Ladies' conferences, home groups, these types of things. These are the private dwellings of Jacob, you see. And they're all good and they all have their place. And if you are able to do that, I encourage you to do all those things. But what verse 2 is telling us is that God loves the gates of Zion more than all the private dwellings of Jacob. In other words, God's glory is uniquely present in the corporate worship of God's people. God's glory is uniquely present in the word and sacrament and prayer of the means of grace. This is what God loves more than even private worship. And why is that? Well, first off, there's more spiritual advantage to corporate worship than there is to private worship. Now, I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. When you're reading your Bible by yourself, it's very easy for you to not do the hard work of self-examination when you come to a particular text, and maybe it's starting to convict you, but you're like, it doesn't mean that. Or, a lot of Christians don't do that anyway, so I'm not going to have dealings with myself. I'm just going to go to the Psalms. I'm going to go to the happy places, go to the encouraging places, and there's a place for that. But when you, beloved, come to the sanctuary of God, here in the house of God, and God is preaching through his duly ordained servant, what you need to understand is they're going to say things that are hard. They're going to say things that are going to force you to reckon with your own sin. And on the one hand, it's because, well, your pastors know you. They don't know you perfectly, but they know your besetting sins. They know your struggles, and they want to shepherd you. But you know what? There's something even more supernatural than that, and you should expect this because this is the ministry of the Word. But sometimes the minister may not even have you in mind when he says something. This has happened on more than one occasion. Talk to somebody, maybe a stranger. They've come to visit the church that day, and I preach something, and you know, afterwards I go and I shake their hand. They're like, who you been talking to? And I'm like, well, I don't know, but somebody's been talking to you, okay? The Lord does things in a mysterious way through the preaching of his word. And that's something that we need to keep in mind because God shepherds through his word. He's shepherding you right now through his word. He's putting on display the importance and the centrality of the preaching of God's word because it is Christ's word to his flock in an appropriate time when our ears are open. But not only that, you know what? Believe it or not, even in the church, there are people who manipulate one another. Can you believe that? There are people who gaslight one another. And sometimes well-meaning Christians go to other Christians and like, hey, brother, hey, sister, I saw you doing this, or I heard that you did that, or whatever. You're walking in sin. Can we talk about it? You know, some Christians, like a used car salesman, they're just able to talk them their way out of it. Okay, oh, no, you're misunderstanding. Well, let me ask you a question. Is it easier to manipulate 3 people or 100 people? Well, obviously, it's easier to manipulate 3 people. But if you got all the people of God coming to you and saying the same thing, it's a little bit harder to avoid that, isn't it? Corporate worship can keep you from backsliding. And not only that, but I would say the more worshipers, the more appropriate for the worship of God. I want you to imagine for me in this Zoom age that we now live in, this post-COVID Zoom age that we live in, that there's a football game, to use that analogy, and the Eagles or whatever are playing, and they're not doing too well, and they need to get pumped up, okay? So there's 2 options that these players can get pumped up, right? Number one, they could look on the sideline and see a big screen set up, and it's streaming some of the fans that are watching from home, okay? And it just shows, let's say, one fan. His name's Bob. He lives in Illinois. And he's sitting on his lazy chair, and he's got his Eagles flag and a Bud Light in his hand, okay? And he's like, go Eagles! Okay, so they look at that, and they see them like, okay. Or they could look at all the people in the stands standing up in their green and white, chanting, go Eagles, go Eagles. My question is, where is there more glory? There's more glory in the stadium of fans that are chanting the excellencies of the Eagles. Well, you know what, friends? You know what the 2 loudest chapters of the Bible are? I would humbly submit to you that the 2 loudest chapters in all the Bible are Revelation 4 and 5. Because in Revelation 4 and 5, we see this beautiful scene of the Lamb seated on the throne. And who is there? The 24 elders are about the throne. Who is there? The myriad of angels are about the throne. What is there? Flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Who is there? The 7 spirits of God. Who are there? The 4 living creatures. And who are there as you pan out? Every creature on heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, all worshiping the Lamb on the throne. Those are the 2 loudest chapters in all the Bible. And beloved, when we come together on the Lord's Day, we are a microcosm of that scene in Revelation 4 and 5. And it brings glory to the Lord when we join our voices together in reading and confessing Scripture, in praying together, in singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and receiving the benediction of our Lord. So thirdly, third reason why we love the church, verse 3 is that glorious things are spoken of the church. Glorious things are spoken of the church. You know, there's that odd text in 1 Peter 1:12 talks about the prophets were prophesying the things that would be a blessing to you in this time, talking about the Christ, his first and second coming. And basically what it's getting at is church now, the things that you experience were prophesied by the prophets beforehand. And then there's this tail end of that verse, and it says, things into which angels long to look. Do you know that God saving you is something that fascinates the angels in heaven? Do you know that God redeeming you by sending his son is something that, you know, the angels aren't talking about, oh, what's Putin going to do? I don't know what he's going to do. They don't care. You know what they care about? They're like, how amazing that God, very God, would send his son down to earth and take on flesh and spill his blood for his elect. Oh, what great love is this that God would do such a thing? Who are these people? Who are these people that God would shed his blood? That's what the angels care about. Glorious things of you, church, are spoken. Even the enemies of the church throughout the ages have recognized this. In the first and second centuries, there were enemies of the church that would write diatribes against the church, but even within their negative things that they would say about the church, they would say, well, I have to say this. Look at how they love one another. Even we pagans can't match the kind of love that these Christians, these crazy Christians, have for one another. And even today in our age, as our culture is going wackadoodle, there are secular figures that you've probably watched on YouTube that are like, you know what, I disagree with the church, I'm not a Christian, but our culture needs the church. Our culture needs the morality, okay, and the conviction that the church brings to the landscape of the culture. Dear friends, learn to speak well of the church. Learn to speak well of the church. You know what's easy? It's easy to murmur about the church, isn't it? It's easy to throw the church under the bus. It's easy to talk about everything from here until next Tuesday that's wrong with the church, with her ministers, with her deacons, with her people, all the hypocrites that are in the church. But as I've said before, when we criticize the church, we need to do it like the weeping prophet Jeremiah, with tears coming down our cheeks. The church is beloved in the sight of God. And what we need to do is we need to speak glorious things of her as well. But fourth reason why we love the church is because the church is our mother. The church is our mother. Look at verse 4. Not only verse 4, but verse 6. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab in Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush, this one was born there, they say. And then we see it in verse 6 as well. This one was born there. All these people from all these different tribes, all these different nations, all these different walks of life, they were born in her. And that's what it's getting at. Two times the Hebrew makes it clear that the Lord is speaking here. In verse 4, when it says, among those who know me, I remember, that word is in the first common singular, which means it's a first person voice that is saying it. So it's God speaking here, okay? And then also in verse, those who know me, it's talking about those who know me, again, a first common singular. So what we have here is God speaking. And what he's saying is, this one, this particular one, was born there, that is in Zion, that is in the church. And then in verse 6, he adds Selah. Now, we don't totally know what Selah means, but I think there's good reason with most Old Testament scholars to conclude that it means something like pause and reflect. It's a liturgical term, a musical term. And I think we should pause and reflect about this for a moment. That we are all born into the courts of the church. This is profound. You know what this means? This means that there's a category for us thinking about the church as our mother. And by the way, that's not new. I would say not only does Psalm 87 say it, but Paul says something similar in Galatians 4:26. The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. The church father, Cyprian, said, he who does not have the church as his mother cannot have God as his father. Look at how God, I want you to notice, look at how God grounds the identity of his people in the church. If you have a birth certificate and you look on it, there's going to be a city and a state and maybe a country in which you were born, right? If you look on that, that shows of where you are a citizen. But you know, every Christian has dual citizenship because every Christian does not only have a birthplace on earth, but has a birthplace in heaven. And the closest approximation of that is the church. In other words, you were born into the courts of the church. And what I find fascinating about this verse right here is that God grounds their beginning, their new spiritual birth beginning, in the church and not, listen, not in their ethnicity. Notice in the text, among those who know me, among those who've been born is Rahab. That was basically code word for Egypt. Babylon, okay, Cush, Ethiopia, and Philistia, all these different nations, but when they stream into the church through the new birth, listen, Their identity is no longer their skin color. Their identity is no longer their socioeconomic status. Their identity is no longer what part of town do you live in. Their identity is no longer are you fat, skinny, male, female, servant, rich person. Their identity is the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. I am a child of God and my mother is the church. This is how the Bible speaks. And look at all these different ethnicities. As I said, Rahab, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, and Cush. I want you to think in the New Testament of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Here he is coming as with his envoy as an ambassador from the queen in that country. Okay, he's coming to Jerusalem. He's got a lot of money. He's got a lot of prestige. He's got a lot of clout. And he's going along with his entourage and he's reading what was probably Isaiah 53. And Philip somehow in a Star Trek kind of way that I don't understand gets teleported away from there afterwards. But he's there. Philip's there. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, no, how can I understand unless somebody teaches me? And then he tells him about Jesus. And then that Ethiopian eunuch sees waters and he says, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip's like, nothing. And he takes him down into the water. And that Ethiopian comes through the amniotic waters of baptism into the courts of the church. And now, regardless of his skin color, regardless of the fact that he's not a Jew, he comes into the people of God and has just as much a right to be there as anyone else because of Jesus Christ. All these places were hostile to the people of God. But what happens when you come into the family of God is that hostility is hushed and now you become friends. No longer foes, but friends and family. And this is how God keeps his promise to Abraham. Did he not say to Abraham, I will make you a father of what? Of many nations. You see, the geopolitical, ethnic, national people of Israel was never meant to be an end in and of itself. They were always meant to be a means to the end. This is why Romans 11 says that you, being a wild olive branch Gentile, were grafted in. You were grafted in. Not put as a separate tree next to Israel, but you were grafted in to the commonwealth of Israel as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. So God's people have a mother to care for them. And we need to be careful how we speak about our mother. It's the fifth reason why we love the church. Look at verse 6. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Do you know that if you read the Old Testament, especially in the Pentateuch, do you know what God is constantly having Israel do, have Moses do basically? Count the tribes. Count the people. Okay? Not in order to, you know, go and fight against somebody else. Somebody got into trouble for doing that a little bit later. Okay? But I want to know whose are mine. And you have these lists in the Old Testament of how many people were in each tribe. What's going on here? God is registering his people, right? And you know that in the New Testament we see the exact same thing? Can I have you turn for a moment to Acts 2:41? Acts 2:41. You know the context. This is the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches his mighty sermon. And after preaching this sermon, many believed, and they were baptized. I'm going to pick up at verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Does God care about numbers in the church? Absolutely he does, because each number represents a soul. And God records them. This is why churches have membership rules, okay? But can I just have you go one verse ahead? Look at what he says in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Now, he's not talking about God adding them to the universal church. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is added to the universal church. This is talking about the local church. The first thing that this means is this. The pattern of Scripture is that when you get saved, you immediately get added to a church. There's no such thing as I'm going to wander around by myself, and it doesn't matter what your occupation is, okay? There's few exceptions. Whatever your occupation is, though, more than likely there's a church there in your city where you need to be joining together with the people of God. So they didn't just get saved and wander around aimlessly watching sermons on YouTube thinking that those preachers on YouTube were their pastors. They needed to find a pastor for them who knew their ways and their shenanigans and their goings on so that that pastor and the Lordship of Jesus Christ could shepherd their souls. But I want you to notice also what they continually devoted themselves to. This word in the Greek, okay, it's the imperfect, which means it's progressive. It's talking about something that on an ongoing basis as a habit, they devoted themselves to. And devoted, this word is used in other parts of the New Testament, talk about clinging to, a stickiness, which means that no matter what you do, it's just always there. You can't get it away. You cling to something. What did they cling to? The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, which means the life together, the breaking of the bread, which is the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Notice that they continually gave themselves to that. That means that there is a pattern in Scripture for the habitual, diligent use of the means of grace on Sunday. Now, I'm just going to leave one thing with you, okay? Notice that it says that they continually did all these things. They continually gathered around the apostles' teaching, that is the Word of God. They continually engaged in fellowship, and they continually engaged in prayer, which means all three of those things are present every Lord's Day. What about the fourth one? The breaking of bread. What does this tell us about the frequency of the Lord's Supper? Moving on. Coming back to the Lord recording, I want you to notice that ultimately this recording is talking about the book of life. God writes your name in the book of life. And what do you have to do to get written in that book of life? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But here's my question. What is the earthly counterpart to the heavenly book of life? It's membership in a local church. It's membership in a local church, which means that the Lord's will for your life is to be a member in a local church. Now, let me just say, there's some of you this morning that have been visiting for quite some time. We're very happy that you're here. I want to encourage you, okay, and I do encourage you, figure out if this is the place for you. Okay, and don't take 5 years to do it. You don't need to take that long, okay? If there is something standing in your way of becoming a member, ask questions. Ask the pastors. Ask the members. But you should be diligently figuring out if this is the home for you. And if not, we'll be happy to help you find another church, okay? Not because we don't want you. We would love to have you join here, but here's the thing. I'm going to be honest with you. It makes us pastors and the congregation, just a little bit nervous if you don't have a ring on your finger, okay? And when you're not a member of a church, you don't have a ring on your finger, okay? We don't want you going to the singles bars, okay? We want you coming and sharing fellowship with us in a committed kind of way. Because I can't be your pastor and you can't be my sheep unless you put a ring on the finger, okay? So I want to encourage you to do that. Okay, I understand that some of you are trying to figure out if this is the place. We have a different theology than your last church, and I understand that. I get that. But you're never going to have everything nailed down. You need to know what the essentials are, and we can help you figure that out, and then you can decide if this is the place for you. And then finally, the sixth reason why we love the church is found in verse 7, because the springs of grace are in the church of Christ. Notice what it says in verse 7. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. All this means is worshipers all say, all my springs are in you. Boys and girls, you know what springs are? That's the source of fresh water. Fresh water, not stale water, okay? Not water that has been, put in the cupboard or put in the cabinet for a long time because you're some type of prepper, okay? Fresh, clean, pure water. That's what a spring is. And what does the worshiper say? The worshiper says, all of my springs are in you, Zion, which means the fresh springs of grace for the child of God are found in the church. Word, sacrament, and prayer. You know, we got inflation going on right now, and there's There's a lot of scarcity on the shelves at the supermarket. You've noticed this, right? Beloved, by God's grace, there's no scarcity of grace here on the market day of the soul through the church as you sit under the preached word, as you partake of the sacraments, which you'll do this morning, as you communicate with the Lord through prayer. There's no scarcity of grace. There is abundant grace, and it comes to you like a spring, like a channel flowing down from heaven every single Lord's day. And the wise man and woman will take full advantage of it. So these are six reasons why we love the church. Six reasons. And the main reason why we love the church, beloved, is because in the center of the church, we find a God-man, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he is the bridegroom. You know, contrary to most of our weddings in our day and age, the bride is the main attraction in our weddings, and that's fine. But when it comes to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage of Christ and the church, the main attraction will not be the church. The main attraction will be the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. When we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. But this morning, you can know Jesus Christ. You could come into a saving relationship with him. You could be saved from the wrath to come, and you could feed upon the manna and the springs of grace on the Lord's day, in the Lord's house, with the Lord's people, if you turn from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the church. We love the church, Father. We thank you that you have added us to her. We pray that you would forgive us, Father, when we speak ill of the church. We recognize that there's a place for that. We recognize that even John in the book of Revelation said that some churches had so denigrated that they had become synagogues of Satan. But Father, I pray that you would help us as your people to see how we can contribute to the well-being of the church, how we could take advantage of the springs which flow out of the church, and how we can represent Christ and his church on earth in such a way that you receive all the glory. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.